The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us now is from the Gospel according to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I want to speak today on the theme, the practice of worship. The practice of worship. We're currently looking at spiritual disciplines in the life of Jesus that we are to imitate and practice. As we are in the series on discipleship, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, these things Jesus did, and this is the kind of life he lived, and he told us to live like he lived. So we want to learn about the practice of worship. John chapter 4, beginning with verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The one word that describes us all, the one word that states it all, the one word that is to mark time and eternity is worship. We are worshipers. We are made to worship. It is our sacred duty. It is our holy calling. It's the very reason of our existence. Worship. You may not have thought of worship as a spiritual discipline, but it is. It is a life lived to the glory of God, at whose name angels cover their faces and the glorified saints bow the knee. Why? Even sacred writ tells us that Satan and all of his devilish horde will one day bow the knee and with their tongues proclaim Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. Worship. One word. It conjures up great delight for one and great boredom for another. One is drawn to it, another's repelled by this one word. Worship. Believe me, it is more than an action. It's more than a song sung to his name. It is greater than a moment shared in a religious service. Jesus said before he uttered the words of our text that worship is to drink from a water that banishes thirst and exiles all unsatisfied longings. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Yet, for all of its importance, the Christian world is at a loss on how to define this word worship. Many associate the word worship with a building called the church, but really isn't the church. It's the people that come and gather in the building who do what they call worship, but may be worship or it may not be. Can get a little confusing, can't it? Well, we pray the Lord will clear the confusion this morning about this word worship. There's one thing, though, we can be certain. Jesus worshiped. Jesus worshiped. It was a normal part of his routine life. It was a regular component. It was what guided his life. Is it a regular part of your life? Is worship something that you'd characterize your life with, this one word? Is it the basis for why you live? I had the privilege of talking to a young person, a teenager this week, and he asked me this question, what is the purpose of the soul? I was all too delighted to answer. I said, well, it's to live for the glory of God by enjoying him. The purpose of your soul is to be able to worship God, to know him and experience him and find him, the greatest pleasure of all. That's worship. Our text is one of the greatest and definitive statements on worship that Jesus or anyone else made. It happened when he began a conversation with a lady who was living with a man who wasn't her husband. An interesting choice of person to discuss the theology of worship with, isn't it? And yet, that's just the way Jesus did things. he would pick the most unlikely candidate for some of the deepest discussions ever recorded in Scripture? Oh, but I hope that that makes somebody take courage right now and hope, have hope. If you feel like you're the most unlikely candidate for God to ever speak to, beware. You're the very kind of person God wants to talk to. You're the very person He wants to reveal Himself to and show you how much He truly loves you. He wants to entrust you deep truths that will change your life. As He is discussing with this woman, worship becomes one of the subjects. And in the course of the discussion on worship, we find our text. But before we examine verse 23 and 24, we have to address one issue. It's the issue that happens preceding verses 23 and 24. I want to direct your attention to worship errors, because there was a great deal of error in the conversation, and it wasn't coming from Jesus, of course. This woman had certain philosophies and ideas about worship that Jesus had to deal with and He had to correct. And I suppose that it's no different today, and perhaps not even different from some of you in the room who are listening. There are probably false or wrong notions about worship that have to be addressed, that have to be, attention has to be brought to them in order that you might worship rightly. So let's address some of the worship errors that we see here in the context of verses 23 and 24. The first problem, the first error of worship, is an unorthodox style of worship. Unorthodox simply means that which is not doctrinally sound, that which is not commonly understood as being biblically right in conformity with the Scriptures. This woman's style and idea or theology of worship was completely unorthodox. It was not based upon Scripture. Look at verse 20 of John 4. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you, Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. The Samaritans' worship was a perversion of the truth. A little background for you, if you don't know who the Samaritans are. They were considered an impure race by the Jewish people. Hundreds of years before this conversation ever took place in this Samaritan village beside this well, the Assyrian Empire had invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel and deported them, took them back and scattered them throughout their empire. The Jews that had been left intermarried with foreigners who had been all imported into the region in order to do that, to establish Assyrian rule. And so, to a true Jew, these people were perverted in just even their genealogy. They were not the real people of God. And on top of that, to add insult, injury to insult, they also did not accept the entire Old Testament. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, but then only a modified form of it. They had their own form of it. This woman says, we worship on this mountain. You Jews say you ought to worship in Jerusalem. She makes this statement. She doesn't question. She's stating her theological position. She's stating her views on worship. And sure enough, the Samaritans, in opposition to the Jews and Judea, had erected a temple on the Mount Gerizim, and that's where they conducted their worship. And so that's what she's stating here. There's a difference in our ideas about true worship. She's completely unorthodox. It saddens my heart to always bring out errors and problems, but there's so many floating around today in Christian circles. There's a great deal of unorthodox worship taking place in the name of Jesus. So much under the label of worship is not true biblical worship. It doesn't conform to the truth of God. And I'm talking about some odd things, some ridiculous things, some downright sacrilegious and blasphemous things are taking place in the name of worship today. If you haven't seen the history of the modern gospel, we did one episode. We talked about the circus atmosphere that's in a lot of the churches. And we cited real instances with videotape. It's not something we made up, where there have been churches who gather together and they have transformed their auditoriums into rodeos. Circuses, literally, all under the banner of worship. This is unorthodox. This doesn't even come close to the Scriptures. It's amazing what is being allowed today in Christian churches under the name of worship, in the name of worship. All sorts of things that must grieve the Holy Spirit, and yet he's the one who's attributed, it's all attributed to. Oh, you can't criticize this. You know, the Holy Spirit, he'll do new works and new things that you don't know. Maybe even the Bible doesn't discuss. Let me tell you something very closely for your own soul's sake. If anything ever happens that's not in accordance with the Scripture or the principles thereof, it isn't from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that authored the book. Holy men of God wrote as they were inspired, breathed out and into by the Spirit of God. He's not going to contradict himself. Unorthodox worship. So, to summarize, if it's not in the book, if you can't substantiate it, then it's not worship. Second error that we find in this conversation is an orthodox worship, but dead. The Jews worship the true God according to the truth. Jesus acknowledges this in verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We know, that is, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus here says rightly that the Jewish form of worship is orthodox. It's in accordance with the Word of God. It's scriptural. They are following the law of God. And so all of the worship practices and traditions of the Jewish people that they had gained from the Scripture, Jesus sanctions it as orthodox. But Jesus also said there's something missing. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and following, this is what Jesus said about the worship of the Jews of his day. Matthew 15, verse 7. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Oh, they were very orthodox, very scriptural in the manner in which they worshiped, but something was missing, their hearts, and therefore in vain they worshiped God. If there's one error that is prevalent among the churches of our day and in our land, it is this one. We may be sound theologically. We may know how to worship. Our songs and hymns may be doctrinally and theologically correct. We're wise in the Scriptures enough to know when a song is not in alignment with the Word of God, and we can pick out false worship. But the question is, are you worshiping? Is the heart engaged, or is it just an intellectual exercise? We know the truth. We can check off the list. We've done it correctly. And in vain you've worshiped him. This is what I fear every Sunday. Not always do you have the blessing of the praise team with Gary and Kathy leading you. Sometimes you have to put up with me. And I dread it often. I'm telling you the truth, and I say this in love. I dread it because I have to look on your faces. When I sit there, I can look at these people, and I see them worshiping. I see the joy. I see it. I see there's heart. Sometimes I don't always see heart. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We're going to bring all this in proper perspective in just a few moments before the conclusion is over. I'm not expecting you to people to run around dancing or running circles in the church. I've been in meetings where they did that. I've never been in a meeting where they swung from the chandelier. I've yet to have that experience. I've heard that they do that sometimes in some places. We're not saying that a demonstrative and emotional worship is the answer, as you will see in just a few moments, but we are saying it has to come from the heart. And how can the heart be engaged and the face not know it? It's a mystery to me. How the emotion has been drained out of our worship. All of the songs are wonderful. They're theologically sound. And you sing them. If you sing them, you're singing truth. And you know it's truth. But the emotion, the passion, the affections are absent. And in vain you worship me, Jesus said. orthodox, but dead. And then there's another problem we see here, a false type of worship where the concern is only with the external. Only with the external. In other words, with the expression, how we worship, how we do it. And of course, we've been dealing with that somewhat, but I want to take it to a different vein, and that's why I say this is a different problem altogether. Again, verse 20, the woman's statement there demonstrates a simple concern of rituals, traditions, and form. It's all she was concerned about, the expression of worship. And I believe that this is the single greatest problem that's afflicting churches in America and many other places in America than America. It's this concept that worship is all about how you do it. The expression. Whether you use hymns or contemporary music. Whether you have instrumentation or you don't have instrumentation. Or what instruments are allowed. Hands lifted, hands down. Liturgical type worship or no kind of format whatsoever. These are the questions of the hour in most of our churches, and the heart and the very definition of what worship is missed. Do yourself a favor if you don't believe me. Go this afternoon, get on your computer and do a search on your web browser. Type in the words worship wars. Worship, yes, you heard me right, worship wars. And you will find thousands and thousands of pages of websites dealing with the worship wars that are going on in churches and in denominations today. It's a prevalent problem. Can you imagine worship being the very reason why Christians can't get along, and yet it happens? Why? Because we're concerned about the external, how we express the worship. And when you become totally absorbed with how you worship, whether you should clap your hands or lift your hands or don't lift your hands, whether you should sing hymns or we should sing nothing but worship choruses, the emphasis will soon become either on emotion or the absence of emotion. Please let me explain. Those who say we ought to be concerned that we do not express the emotion because that's irreverent, then you have nothing but a liturgical exercise and there's no life. We've already dealt orthodox but dead. But that's not our problem. Most of the problem is this. We enter a downward slope into emotionalism. Most worship today is nothing but emotionalism. A frenzy, a frothing of the emotions. Just the opposite of what I warned of a moment ago. I've been to some of those concerts, and I've watched some of them online, and I see what goes under the name of a worship concert, and it's not anything like worship. Now, I'm being very critical, but please hear me. There might be a shred of truth in what I'm saying. In order for us to get to the true definition of worship, we cannot be deceived. I've watched a lot of these, quote, worship concerts, and all I see is people being concerned about how good the music is, not how good God is. And sooner or later, by the skill of the musicians, the whole crowd is lathered up in a frenzy of excitement and emotion that would happen at any, quote, rock concert. Now, I would not say, categorically, with broad brushes, say that everybody there is not worshiping. No, I wouldn't say that at all. But what I would say is we must be careful if that's what we think worship is. People all excited, jumping and dancing to the beat of the music. Many contemporary Christian worship leaders have left the contemporary Christian scene over this very thing. They've come to see their own mistakes. One I read just this past week, he said, I came to learn that what I thought was worship and spiritual was nothing but lust-driven emotions. I watched as these young people began to dance and sway to the beat of the music in sometimes lewd and vulgar ways. I watched the way they dressed, and I soon discovered that it actually motivated behavior that is totally contrary to the Scriptures. And he repented and left that seen. When you're more concerned about the sound of the music and whether it pleases you or not, then you have missed the very purpose of worship. The purpose of worship is not our emotional exhilaration or stimulation. Not at all. Something greater than us. We'll see in a few moments. This externalism has led to an overemphasis of an emotionalism that is not worship. Worship is holy because we're worshiping a holy God. What we do, the way we express our worship, must be in conformity or fitting to His person, His glory. There ought to be majesty and beauty. And there are many expressions sanctioned by Scripture. Singing is one of them. Praying is one of them. Attending together like this is an expression of worship. Baptism is another expression. The Lord's Supper. There are many Bible-sanctioned expressions of worship. We need to be careful that we don't substitute one of those things, even with a sanctioned expression called music, and music becomes the predominant way we look at worship. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, I would say that when you've heard this word worship this morning, often your mind has gone to this very building or where you regularly worship or what we just did. And you would say, even though I've taught you otherwise, the default position is to think of worship as what we just did, and this isn't really it. It's listening to a sermon. And that in itself is what I'm talking about. We have made the expression of worship more important than the God who we are worshiping. Well, I need to go on and I need to stop with this and direct your attention now to what is the essence of new covenant worship. Really, what is worship according to Jesus? Well, first he says in verses 23 and 24 that worship is inside out versus outside in. Inside out versus outside in. In other words, Jesus says that worship should begin in the heart and move to the outside rather than on the outside moving to the heart. Look at verse 23, the last part. He says we are to worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. And then verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him, He says it now a second time, must worship in spirit and truth. What is Jesus saying? Well, He's telling this woman that I've come to change your theology about worship. I've come to turn it upside down. It's not about Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem, Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, where the temple was. It's not about that. I'm freeing worship from location and the externals. I'm looking for worshipers who can worship anywhere, all the time, from the inside, expressing it to the outside. What he's saying is this. The old covenant worship was based upon doing external acts of worship for the purpose of helping the heart of God's people to worship. How many of you ever tried to trek through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all those laws and rules about how you worship God to the greatest of details? All the measurements about the sacrifices, the wheat and grain offering and the trespass offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, all these different offerings, the rules regulating the animal sacrifices, all the steps the priest had to go through, all the different feasts, all the different externals, things you did outside of the heart, the things you did with your body, the things that you saw, you could see and perceive and hear. All of those externals were for this purpose, to help God's people be motivated in the heart to worship God. It was outside moving in. Because God knew the hearts of the people. They needed these helps. They needed to see in types and shadows and illustrations what true worship looked like. And so He devised a system of external acts of worship that was to help the heart come into communion with God. But now Jesus has changed that. With his coming, he changed that. And he says, now new covenant worship is exactly the opposite. Worship is to issue from the heart. Now listen, worship issues from the heart and guides the external. The heart dictates how you express to God your worship, not vice versa. That's why people today can sing beautifully, perform beautifully, and it move your heart, or your emotions, I should say, and you think you worship when you haven't, because it required the external to get to your heart. Now, let me be very clear. I began this service this morning. I said, now, to prepare our hearts for worship, let's read Revelation chapter 5, did I not? And I did. We read the entire chapter. Does our hearts need some preparation to worship? Yes, at times. I confess that not always is my heart leaping to praise and worship and to adore God. Sometimes it does need correction. And we'll talk about that some today and more next week. But music itself is not the God-sanctioned external that helps my heart. It's not fellowship with you either. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm not minimizing it. It doesn't hurt, but it's not the prescribed way to help the heart worship. Jesus says, worship is to come from here, and it's to dictate to the external. There are six different words, interestingly, in the New Testament that we translate worship. The two most important ones is proskuneo and latruo. Those are the two most important. Proskuneo means to kiss the hand or to bow. It's what you would do with someone who was very important, that had value, and you would show worship, submission to. The other word, latruo, is the same word that's used for the service of the priest in worship. These are the two most important words. And it's interesting when you look at the English word worship, how we come to that word. It's really evolved from two words, worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, you worship somebody who is worthy, who has value and adds value to your life, and therefore you direct adoration and admiration and exaltation to that person. That's what worship is. That has to be a heart thing, depending how much that person or something has your heart, determines your worship. It must be an act of the affections of the heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's got to come from the inside out. Worshiping God in spirit and truth means it has to start here with the heart, not just emotions. There's a difference between the affections of the heart and the emotions. In our common language, the two are the same, but they're really not. Affections mean something different than emotions. Let me try to explain. Emotions. Now, you need to understand this if you're a child of God, because it's easy to be caught up with your emotions. How many of you don't feel God sometimes? Well, we all have had that experience. That's an emotional experience. What you do with it is extremely important. Emotions are the natural result of thoughts or physical stimuli. Stimuluses that come in from the outside or even on the inside. For example, if I have depressed thoughts, I'm most likely going to feel depressed. So my thoughts could affect my mood. Or physical things like hormonal imbalances can cause the same state of depression. Here it's not thoughts, it's what? It's physical. It's a physical stimulus thing. The emotion of happiness works the same way. If you tell me a funny story, I just might feel so happy, I'll break out in laughter. If you smack me with your hand, I'm liable to feel what? Anger. You smack me with your hand, I'm liable to get angry. But if you tell me that there was a spider crawling on me, and that's the reason you swatted me with your hand, I'm probably going to feel gratitude, not anger. You see, emotions are fleeting and quite changeable. Even the barometer pressure can affect them. But affections are something different. They feel, but they're deep-seated values. Your feelings based upon your deep-seated values. You feel deeply about something. Oh, there's emotion to it. Yes, but it's deeper than just the emotions. You value this thing or this person so much, and that doesn't change. Another way to say it is, it's the inclinations of your heart or your soul. You're inclined towards this person or something because you value it extremely. Another way you could put it is, it's your loves and your hates, your likes and your dislikes. That's more than just emotion. They are deep-seated. And Jesus is saying, true worship, I'm seeking somebody that will worship me from those affections of the heart. Their heart is firmly planted in loving and valuing me for who I am. So when Jesus says the heart has to be involved in worship, he is saying emotions are involved, no doubt. But it's more than that. Worship that doesn't feel is not worship, I agree. How could you sing what we sang this morning if your heart was engaged and right with God? How could you not felt something? I want to make a statement. It's, again, I'm not apologizing for it. I'm just wanting to make sure you hear the heart from which it comes. If you can sing these songs we sing and literally feel nothing, I would ask you to really, really, really question whether you're a Christian. That's how serious this is. Really question it. I'm not saying Christians can't get into times and states where their heart becomes like stone. Oh, yes, I lament the times that's happened to me, and they happen too often in my estimation. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that week after week, what we call worship through song, the expression of music, and you can't feel, then that tells me the affections are not there. And that's why the emotions do not work. That's why the face cannot light up and the countenance cannot beam of the joy that's within. It's because they're not there. They're not there. Now let's look at the nature of worship. Jesus says four things about worship and its nature. The nature of worship, first of all, is spiritual. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit. Now, what is this word, spirit? Jesus is speaking of the human spirit, little s, lowercase s, which is to distinguish between this outer man and this inner man. While we express worship through the outer man, don't we? You express what's on the inside through your body, through your mouth, through your actions, through your life, in fact. While we express worship through the outer man, worship's origins from the inside. But what is the spirit? It is the inner being, the control center of you, the person. That's the simplest way I know how to put it. It's the inner man. It's the inner being that exists even when this body dies. The Bible often calls it the heart. But Jesus, interestingly, does not use the word heart here. He strategically uses the word spirit because the word spirit tells us something more than just the word heart. He wants you to know you're a spiritual being. You are a spiritual being. You just don't have a heart, talking about the inner man. You are a spiritual being. And this becomes very, very important. To worship by the Spirit is to worship according to the inner man, involving three things. Number one, a will that's resolved to obey God. A will resolved to obey God. Two, a mind that's engaged. You just don't utter the words, you mutter through them. And your mind's wandering. How many ever have that problem? I do. I do that in prayer. And so what do I do? Well, I first say, Lord, forgive me because I'm not engaged with you. That's not worship. So we grab our minds and we get them engaged. And we'll talk more about that, how you do that in just a few moments. But the mind has to be engaged and the affections, believing God is who he says he is. That's what it means to worship God in spirit. Because Jesus says in verse 24, God is spirit. He's showing that man can only connect with God on a spiritual level. It's deeper than physical emotions. In fact, when I woke up Thursday morning, the Lord showed me something so powerful. As much as emotions are involved in this idea of worship, you cannot base your worship on your emotions. Because, listen, emotions are in the physical realm. I just said that, didn't I? They are created by your thoughts or physical stimulus. And you feel happy, you feel sad. You physically feel that. You can feel sorrowful or you can feel happy, joyful. You can feel at peace or you can feel agitated. You can feel anxiety. Oh, don't you know what that feels like? You ever feel anxious, worried about something? Where do you feel it? Usually right here, don't you? In the pit of your stomach, you feel those flutters in it. Oh, your stomach begins upset all by an emotion. So if I don't wake up in the morning and I don't feel God, I don't get alarmed. Don't get alarmed because that's not the essence of worship. It's the byproduct. The byproduct. So I must get my mind and my affections and my will engaged. I must worship him in spirit. Not just based upon what I physically sense or don't sense. This is deeper than emotions. Our Lord wants us to love him consistently with something more substantial than emotions. Let me tell you what A.W. Tozer, how he defined the spirit of a man. Please listen. Very informative. Deep inside every man, there's a private sanctum, like a sanctuary, where dwells the mysterious essence of his being. Now listen to this term. This far-in reality, this far-in, not far-out, far-in reality inside of you that is in man, which is what it is of itself without reference to any other part of man's complex nature. It is the man's I am, a gift from the I am who created him. Let me stop, make sure everybody understands. This is very complex, isn't it? Shake your head, yes. It's very complex because how do you define something you can't see, touch, taste, handle, smell? It's very difficult. We're dealing with abstract things. And so you got to think. Oh, God forbid. Here he goes again, telling us we got to think. Yes, you got to think here a little bit. And you might just get blessed. Think yourself into a blessing. Oh, yes, it's possible. He's saying that because we're so complex, the simplest way to understand your spirit is to say, hey, I have self-awareness. I'm conscious that I'm a person, and I'm conscious of my surroundings. That's a gift of God, because that's who God is. God is spirit. I am that I am. And so now you know that you are. What is that? That's the spirit in you. Because when you die and leave this body, you're still going to be I am. You're going to be conscious. You're going to be able to know and be able to relate with your surroundings even then, even though you don't have a body. So that's what he's saying. This far in reality is your self-awareness and the ability to be aware of other things outside of you. Then he goes on. The deep inhuman entity of which we speak is called in the scriptures the spirit of man. And now he quotes 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of a man? How do you know what you know? That's what Paul is saying there. For what a man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit which is in him. You know what you know because you got a spirit inside of you that's able to recognize what you're thinking. You ever talk to yourself? Well, there you go. There you are. That proves you've got a spirit. You have a soul. As God's, and then he goes on, quoting Paul, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. God knows what he thinks because his spirit knows. And then he says this in conclusion. As God's self-knowledge lies in the eternal spirit, so man's self-knowledge is by his own Spirit, and his knowledge of God is by the direct impression of the Spirit of God upon the spirit of man. Okay. In other words, because God is spiritual and you have a spirit, you can know God. And God can talk to you and reveal himself to you. That's why God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth, because that's who he is. That's the realm in which he dwells. And that's the realm we are, by the Spirit. The Spirit is not just the mind. Remember, Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all your mind. He makes a distinction. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that one can speak in a language they'd never learned by the Spirit, and their spirit prays, but the understanding, the mind, is unfruitful. He makes a distinction between spirit and mind. So the nature of worship is spiritual. It is in the realm of God who is spirit. Number two, he says the nature of worship is relational. Relational. Verse 23. Hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. What does he say? Father, not just say God, because he wants to communicate something about worship. It's based upon what? Relationship. In other words, you can't truly worship God unless you are rightly related to God. Did you know that? You could, if you're not a Christian and you participate and you sang the songs and you even got a little misty-eyed today, that does not mean you've worshiped. In fact, I say to you in all love and kindness that you cannot engage in worship. It's impossible. Why is that? Because you're not rightly related to the Father. You're not in the same realm as the Father. You're in the realm of darkness and sin and Satan. You cannot. The gap is too wide for you to bridge. And so he says, if you're to rightly worship, you've got to be rightly related with the Father, which tells me something else. The Father is seeking such to worship him. This is not about you and me. Now please listen. Worship is not about us coming here and feeling good. That's the problem with the worship concert mentality. We have this professional Christian artist and we get all together and we'll have a great time. Friends, there's something wrong when having a great time becomes the focal point. God has to be the focal point because God's better than Christian artists who can perform amazingly. You see the whole intention, the motive of the heart? And that's where worship's determined. This is about God. This is about blessing him and exalting him. He doesn't need your worship, but he desires it. And because he is worthy of it, we ought to offer that to him. Number three, the nature of worship requires the work of the Holy Spirit. As I just said, if you're not a Christian, you cannot worship God. Why? Because the Bible says your spirit's dead to God. Your spirit's dead. In other words, it cannot relate to God. It cannot know God and experience God, understand God, or anything he says. Some of the problems of you listening to the sermon and not understanding is because you don't have the Spirit of God to give you understanding. Sometimes it's my fault. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. And so he's got to quicken. He's got to bring life to this Spirit. I talked with a teenager this week, and I don't really consider myself really a great youth kind of guy, as far as youth workers and preachers and all that kind of stuff, but it's amazing how God brings them into my life and lets me minister to them. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You don't feel like you relate to teenagers. I've heard many of you all sitting there like, yeah, I know how I can relate to them. No, when they're kids, I've heard some of you say, oh, when my children were little, I could relate to them. They were so fun. We could get along. But now they're teenagers. They're I don't know what they are. They're like a different species. I can't relate to them. That's what we mean by your spirit being dead to God. You can't relate to him. You don't get him. He's not real to you. And so what has to happen? The Spirit of God has to come. In fact, Jesus said in the chapter before, in a conversation with another fellow named Nicodemus, he says, that which is born is flesh, But that which is born of the capital spirit is lowercase spirit. In other words, when a man is regenerated, when God saves a man, the Spirit of God comes to his very spirit and he makes it to know God, experience God. He enlivens it. And now they can say, it's him. This is what you've been talking about. This is what you all have been saying all these years and I couldn't get it. It's real. What happened? The Spirit was made alive to God. And then after you're converted, the Spirit still has to help you to worship. Did you know that? Romans 8:5, Paul says, those we have to walk according to the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5, he says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled, continually controlled by the Spirit. And what will happen when you're controlled by the Spirit? Well, he says, you will begin to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when you're filled with the Spirit? You worship. And so the Spirit moves upon your spirit. He plays the strings of the heart, and out comes adoration. One more thing, four things. The fourth one is the fuel of worship. The fuel of worship. Not only to worship him in spirit, but you're to worship him in truth. The fuel of worship is the truth about God. This is the only approved fuel for worship. The only proper stimuli. Not music, not fellowship, although those things will stimulate it. But worship has to be in spirit and in truth, and therefore it has to be driven by who God is. David said in his repentative prayer, Psalm 51, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, in the hidden part. You will make me to know wisdom. It's not just intellectual. This is something from the Spirit. God desires truth to impenetrate your spirit. How does that happen? Here it is. Listen closely. In the meditation of who God is and meditating on what he's done. Proper worship, orthodox worship, is to worship from the inside out, fueled by the truth, thinking about who God is and what he's done. When you wake up and you don't feel, you don't have that emotion of praise and adoration, what do? This is it. You start to meditate upon God and who he is, the truth about him and what he's done. You get your mind engaged. That's the way. That's the Bible way. That's what Jesus is saying. Isn't it amazing? We've yet to talk about the spiritual discipline of Bible study, studying your Bibles, and yet almost in every one of these disciplines, the Bible's come up. Isn't it amazing? You see, worship's more than praise and prayers and praise teams. It's to build your life on something that you deem worthy. That's what the Father's seeking. You build your life on something that the affection says that's worth building and revolving around. And this is the whole heart of worship. That worship now is not just something we do on Sunday morning when we gather together. It's a way of life. I have built my life on God because God is worthy. And depending upon what you think and believe about God will determine your worship. One last passage, Romans chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. I want you to turn and follow along. This is a very important passage, fundamental to the understanding of the gospel. And our worship problems. Every worship problem can be resolved in this passage. Romans chapter 1, begin with verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. the Apostle Paul establishes the way of all men. When you think you know better, you will always turn from God and to something He made. Always. When your heart is lifted up, I don't care if you're a saint or sinner, when your heart is lifted up, you always move away from God and to something He made. Whether it be you, another person, money, ambitions, dreams, material possessions, whatever. The 100,000 million idols we manufacture, when you begin to be lifted up in your own estimation, you always move away from God and you begin to worship the created things. He says, therefore, God's response in verse 24 is to give them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 25, key verse, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And what was the result? And worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. All worship issues reside right here. If you believe the truth about God, you'll worship and serve Him. If you believe it. Not just intellectually agree with the facts about God, but I mean with the heart. You're willing to give Him the control of your life because you've not seen it as loss but gain. See, the reason why some people are not Christians today is because Jesus is lost, not gain to them. They don't value, the heart is not engaged, worship. They believe a lie. They've believed the lie that God is not enough for them. And so they've got to turn to other things, idols, to satisfy what only God made them to be satisfied with, Himself. Now notice what happens when you believe the lie about God. Always you worship and serve the creature. Notice worship and serve. Remember I brought out that there were two main words for worship? Worship, proskuno, and then worship as Latuo, they're both here. When you turn to something else because you believe in a lie about God, you begin to value something more than anything else, and you pursue that, and that becomes the God you worship, and not only worship, but serve. Serve, key word here. In other words, you do not worship that which you do not serve. You may admire it, you may like it, but you don't worship it. You can only worship what you serve because they go hand in hand. Worship is to build your life on something because you see that something as credible and pleasing and valuable enough to base your entire life upon. And that's why you give your life to it. You serve it. That's what worship is. But because we believe, now listen, this happens to not just non-Christians. This happens to me. It happens to Christians. When I begin to believe a lie about God, I don't believe the truth about Him. I automatically begin to look to something else to bring me pleasure and satisfy my soul because I'm made to worship. I have to worship and serve. And so I worship either my dreams, my ambition, my success, my spouse, my children, my job, my vacations, my entertainments, my drugs, my sex, my pleasures. And they consume me and control me because I'm worshiping and serving, building my life on them. That's why you worship God in the Spirit and in the truth about who He is. I want to conclude, and I want to say something to the man or the woman who is not yet saved. Please listen. As hard as it is to hear these things, you need to hear me. Please, I'm preaching for your hope. Preaching for your hope. Would you give a man just a few minutes who has your hope and your destiny at his heart and concern? Paul says that every one of us is to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, which is what? Worship language, isn't it? That's worship language. From the Old Testament, you put the sacrifice on the altar and then you offer it up to God. And he says, when you do that, then you're offering to God that which is holy and acceptable, your reasonable service. You see the word service? It's that same word again, latruo. The work of a priest in worship of God. When I talked with that young man this week, I told him, I said, he's not a Christian, I said, I've tasted a lot of the world's pleasures in my lifetime. That wasn't a boastful statement. I'm just acknowledging that in my life, I've lived long enough to do many different things that brought pleasure to my soul. Good things and some bad things. And I've been blessed. I've got a wonderful wife, a wonderful family, a wonderful church. God has really given me a lot of good things to delight in and worship Him as an expression of His love to me. A lot of things. But I said to that young man, I've discovered of all the pleasures that I've ever tasted, good or bad, worldly or of the other world, none of them surpassed the joy and the deep-seated satisfaction I have when God just starts loving on me. I've never experienced any better. It's better, and I hope nobody misunderstands, I'm not trying to be vulgar. It's better than sex, it's better than food, it's better than parties. It's better than any pleasure you've ever experienced. I can't explain what happens in my heart when those times happen. All I can tell you is I've never been more satisfied. And that happens because I believe the truth. There's been times in my Christian walk where I was not believing the truth about God. I was believing a lie. And I have to worship. I have to build my life on something, so I turn to something else. And for a while, it satisfies. But then it can't do what God can, so I have to turn to something else. And before you know it, I've got a whole heart room, a room in my heart filled with idols. And none of them, all put together, can equal what God does. If you want to experience joy, you have to know the value of God. And when you know how valuable God is, then you're willing to place your life on His altar and say, I'm yours. Because what you have is gain, not loss. That's what I'm asking God to do for you today. Because without the Holy Spirit, again, without the Holy Spirit bringing the truth to the where? The Spirit, the mind and the Spirit, then you will never understand that right now you're losing. You're losing, man. When you could have the pleasure that exceeds. Because He's the one who made all other pleasures. He has to be better. Do you see that? He made them all. He's therefore got to be better than them all. Because all of the pleasures are nothing more than a reflection of Him and His love for you. I could preach another hour on that, but I won't. Just hear me. That's the essence of worship. And if that doesn't have your heart, then I need to ask you, are you sure you're a Christian? And if you can say yes, because I know what you're talking about. I have had that pleasure and I have experienced it. I'm just not there. I've believed a lie about God and I've exchanged the truth for a lie. And I'm now dabbling over here, worshiping and serving another idol. But thank you, Pastor, for sharing this with me because now I know what this is all about. And what can you do? You can repent. And what does repentance look like? Believing the truth about God. Simple. You tell a man to believe, you're telling him to repent at the same time. When you tell a man to repent, you're telling him to believe. Because that's what repentance is. It's going back to the truth that God is as good as He says He is. Oh, may God, by His Spirit, cause you to see how good He is. I pray that He will do something in your spirit that you can even taste how good He is. Amen.